Well, I just said something really deep and profound, and if you missed it, you're just going to have to come back later and hear that. It's just going to get worse from here. No, I was saying, you know, there's so many elements of our church service that are unique, and one of those is that we gather and we sing. We sing out loud. I don't do that any other time of the week, but as we come together as a church, we rejoice in the things that God has done for us, and the chief thing that he's done for us is he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sin. Our sins are washed away. If you ever feel just the weight of guilt and inadequacies and just embarrassment over things that you've done in the past, those sins can be washed clean. You can be blameless before God, not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done for you. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's why we're here as a church. That's why I'm a pastor. That news changed my life, set me free from guilt and shame, and gave me new purpose in life. And so I just want to share that with you. If you're coming in, you're like, man, this is unusual. What are these people singing about? It's the good news that God sent his son. He so loved us that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We have eternal life. We have life in God, and we're celebrating that and grateful that you would be here and celebrate it with us. I guess another unusual thing that we do is that we also talk about making sacrifices to the Lord, giving to him. We worship God through singing. We worship him through the reading of the word. We also worship him with our finances. God controls every aspect of our life, and we want to honor him with that. In your bulletin today, a verse on this, it's Mark 12, 43 through 44, and it says, this is the widow, that everybody's coming and they're putting their money into the offering, and then this poor widow comes and offers two pennies into the offering, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had to live on. Just a couple things we see there is, one, just the place of honoring God with our finances, of contributing to the temple, to the church, to enable that ministry to happen. Two, we also see that we are to trust God with all of our finances, not part of it, but all of it. We trust him with our life. There where it says she put in everything she had, it's actually, in the Greek, it's the word bios. Maybe you remember biology. Biology is the study of life. So she put in her bios, her life, all that she had, she put in. And that's what God calls us to do. We serve him with all that we have, our whole life, all of our possessions. We serve him, and we also see that he is able to take care of us. We trust him. We know he is a good God. We can call him Father. Father, he's a good, perfect Heavenly Father. We can trust him with our finances and our lives. And so as we talk about the place of giving, one of the other things that we like to do is just highlight some of the ministries that that we're able to support, some of the work that we're able to do. And one of the things I wanted to highlight today, you may have been seeing on news or social media different revivals going on throughout the nation. There's been a couple colleges that have had prayer meetings that have just been going on for, I don't know, days, maybe weeks now, and it's just been really neat, and it's been catching on and spreading to other colleges as well. We've been praying for a revival for a long time, and I just thought it's neat seeing this, and just pray that God would continue to do it. But sometimes that word revival, it's like, what do you mean by revival? That's a great question. I wanted to read this. Oh, I just lost it. It'll take me just a second. Let me pull it up. Revival. This is what Tim Keller, he says it's the intensive. I lost it again. It is the intensification of the ordinary operation of the work of the Holy Spirit, occurring mainly through the ordinary means of grace, preaching, pastoring, worship, and prayer. And so it's really neat. Revival in the Bible is typically just God's people being excited to do what he calls them to do. It's not that they're experiencing something just profoundly different than what we should be doing normally. It's just a greater awareness of what God calls us to, a greater awareness of his word, or greater awareness of our commitment to follow him and to trust him, to worship, to praise him. And so we want to see that happen. It was interesting because I read about that, and then yesterday I was with some church planters, and I heard a guy who is leading an outreach on a college campus, and he was talking about the challenge of being in college. He said, I've been doing it for years, and I just see more darkness, more depression, more sadness and isolation and loneliness. And I thought, isn't it interesting that we're seeing these two things corresponding? We see a greater darkness, isolation, loneliness, depression, and yet we're also seeing a revival. And I just think, as we live in this world, as it seems to be changing, the hope of the gospel is as relevant today as it's ever been. Because there's more people turning away from religion and Christ, it doesn't invalidate it. We're going to see it. And I think that our light is going to shine brighter because the darkness is getting darker around us. And so it's a great reminder to us of that our hope is in Christ. As we live in a dark world, the light of Christ is what we need. That's what we come to. We want to be praying for people to experience that. We want to be praying that as people come into our church, I pray that this would be a time that you experience the light and love of Jesus and that you would know it more and submit your life to him. And we want to be praying for that as a church. Right? We want to be praying for that? All right. So let's just take a moment. Let's just bow our heads. And I want to lead us in praying for this. Father, we thank you. We thank you that as we woke up this morning, Lord, there's probably a lot of things going on in life. There are probably things that we're worried about, things that we fear, things that concern us, things that would cause us to want to move into isolation, remove ourselves from others, and just sit in the darkness. But God, your word comes to us and reminds us that there is light and there is life. That we live in a world that is under judgment because of sin, but we also live in a world that there is hope that a Redeemer has come, and a Redeemer that is going to set us free from all of these things. And God, I just pray that you would impress that truth on our hearts in a deep and profound way. Impress it on our hearts so that we would be excited about it, that it would move us out of the depression into rejoicing. I pray that that truth would be impressed on us so that we would believe it, and that we would trust it, and that we'd give our lives to it. And God, we just pray that as we see a culture that seems to be growing more and more dark all around us. And sometimes it can be fearful. Sometimes we want to flee it. But God, you also call us to be those that will change culture. You call us to be those that will go into the darkness and share the light, to share the love of Jesus. And God, I just pray that we would do that as a church, and that as we do that, we would see people changed by the gospel. That you would change others just as you have changed us. And Lord, we pray that that would happen in our church, and we pray that it would happen in the churches in our community, in our state, in our nation, and throughout the world. God, I just pray that we would see more and more people trusting you as Father, knowing that you have a better path for them, and knowing that you have provided for all of their needs. And I just pray that we would truly see revival in the church. Just believe that revival needs to happen in the church before it happens out in the world. Work in your church. Work through your church. God, we want to be people that just lift our hands and say, God, not as I will, but as you will. And we pray that you would have your way in all of us. And we pray that as we come together as a church, God, enable us to have a great impact on the world. As we give to the causes that you have called us to be a part of as a church, God, we just pray that we'd see fruitfulness in all of these things. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to dismiss for kids, but before we do that, we've talked about growing as a church. There is more than one way to grow as a church, so We've got our newest addition on the screen right here. We've got to make sure I get the name right. Virginia Grace Fuller was born this week. It was a long delivery, but mom and baby are doing great. We are excited for Thomas and Sally as they welcome a new one into the world. So we rejoice with them. We're also going to be doing a meal train if you're interested in helping with that, provide meals so that they can rest and just be cared for by the church for a bit. Let us know. Can't remember who's heading that up. Just check with Michelle. Rachel. Okay, I thought so, but I didn't want to commit to that. Check with Rachel, and she will help you get set up on how you can help them. All right, we're going to take a couple minutes to dismiss the kids so they can walk slowly to their classrooms. Everybody else, stand up and say hello to the person next to you. All right. We're going to get started with the message. I was looking for Angelique. Is Angelique? Oh, there she is. She's, you know, I love we keep changing the seating around here, and I can't figure out where anybody is anymore. Angelique is going to come up to read this morning's scripture for us.
Good morning. My name is Angelique, and we're going to be reading from Exodus 20, 12 through 21. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And that is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're doing a short series on the Ten Commandments. We started this last week, and we looked at the first four, and so this week we're starting, or we're finishing it, looking at the last six commands. And these commands have, the church has used to frame what it means to follow the Lord, and they're very helpful in that. And part of the reason we've been doing this series is we realize just so many changes in culture, and so many changes in how we perceive ourselves and the Lord. There's more and more of a self-centered approach to life today, where it's like, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to do those things. I was actually out this week, and I was having a conversation with I was out at a community event and started talking to a business guy. And it was funny because he started talking about how he's seeing this. We were just talking about the workplace, and I was like, what's changed for you over the last few years? And he said, well, it's harder and harder to get people to do the things that we need them to do as a company. He said, recently, we've had to, more and more people are starting to have to pay people just to come in for a job interview. And I thought, isn't that amazing? Like, it used to be, hey, I need a job. Hey, let me come and talk to you. I'm excited to talk to you. And now it's like, hey, I'll talk to you, but what's in it for me? Like, a job's not enough. And part of me, it's like, hey, that's really cool for those people that can get a little extra money doing that. But it's also, it's like, wow, this is such a different thing. As an aside, he also mentioned another change that he's seen in culture is cereal. This is just kind of free advice here. He said cereal companies are struggling right now because people don't want to take the time to fix a bowl of cereal. He said, the big deterrent with cereal is that you have a dish to wash. And I thought, to me, cereal is one of the easiest things to do. But he was just talking about there's just more and more of a culture of, I don't want to be inconvenienced. I want everything catered perfectly to me. And if it means that I have to do an extra step, I don't want to do that. Now, I don't want to condemn all you non-cereal eaters if you've done that. But it's just interesting, some of these things that business people are noting with culture. Now, the big thing that he said is going on is he said it's becoming harder and harder for legacy companies, companies that have been around for generations and have sustained themselves because they had core values. And they expected employees that came on into the company to embody those values. And it was those values that gave a particular culture to that company. He said, that's where we're noticing a big change. It's harder and harder to hire that and to find people that are willing to do that. He said this, people don't want to conform to the values of the company. They want the company to conform to their values. Thought that's so true. We feel that in a lot of different ways. And I think that's a great example of what we are seeing in the church. People don't want to conform to God. They expect God to conform to them. It's a reversal of the Lord and servant relationship. God is Lord. He is Lord of all. We are his servants. We're to serve him. We don't get to dictate what we want to do and don't do. No, we say, God, you are my king. You see that in Scripture. King David would say, the Lord is my king. He's saying, the Lord is my all. He's my everything. He's the one I submit my life to. I don't look to him to conform to my desires. And so we're going through the Ten Commandments to look at this because I think it's something that is much needed in our society today. We're reminding ourselves of what God calls us to. Now, we read earlier, we're going through the law, and it can raise a question, particularly as we get to the next six commands. What is the purpose of the law? I want to go ahead and kind of share some of this purpose, because my experience in teaching through this law is that as you go through the different commands, there just seems to be a bit of a heaviness that starts to set in on a group of people. As you start to see what God commands and you start to see that we've fallen short. We read this in the New City Catechism, which is the teaching. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of this law is that we would know the holy nature of God. That's the first thing. We read this law and we see God is holy. He's different than me. He has a greater purpose. The second thing is that as we see God's holiness, we also start to see our sinfulness. We start to see, I've fallen short. I've messed up. And as we do that, we start to see our need for a Savior. We start to see that I can't work my way to God. I can't work myself into a saving relationship with God. I need something else. And so that's what we're going to see in this law. We also see that as we trust in Christ, it shows us what a life pleasing to God looks like. So those are kind of the three purposes of the law. And we're going to go through these, and I think you're going to see how these work together as we go through these commands. You know, the Ten Commandments, you could call them rules. I think rules kind of takes away some of the value of what they really are. But if you equate it, like I was thinking about this, we're going through the Ten Commandments so we know what God requires. So many places will post rules to help people understand what they're to do and not do. If you go to the pool, can't wait to go to the pool. Somebody asked me today, hey, do you think winter's over? I was like, I don't know, but summer can't get here quick enough. I'm ready to go to the pool. And when you go to the pool, they always have pool rules, right? You always see that posted. And I don't know all the pool rules, but I know the top two are no running, right? Kids know that? No running. Every parent, you still have to say it, but no running. No running. Some of the others are like, no glass bottles. Makes sense. We're all barefoot on concrete. Let's not have glass bottles here. You know, you post those rules so that everybody knows what to do, and as everybody sees that, it just goes better when we all obey that. So it's helpful to know these. Now, if you've broken those rules and you've been running and they kick you out, then you come to a place where you're like, well, how do I get back in? That's a great question. We're going to go through this law, and we're going to see how it's helpful to know what God requires. And we're going to see how, as we understand that, it helps us to understand what God has done for us. So these commandments, they frame what it means to walk with God. The first four commandments, you shall have no other gods, don't make idols, don't misuse the name of the Lord, honor the Sabbath. Those are really revolve around our worship of God. These next six commands are about our love of neighbor. How we love our neighbors, how we are to interact with them. All right, so we're going to go through these. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. Sorry, I can read. Honor your mother and father on the screen. We're to honor our parents. That's what this commandment is teaching. We're to respect them. We're to show honor. Even when you differ with them, you should still show respect. You should still treat them with dignity. You could also say you are to love them. You're to show love to your parents. This is really gets with how we deal with superiors. Now, I know we don't like to say superiors. Nobody wants to feel inferior to someone else, but God just puts people in your life that he uses in a good way to be over you. Parents, they're to be over you. They are to desire your good. And you should honor your parents. Children, honor your parents. Respect them. Show respect. When they ask you to take out the trash, don't smack your lips and roll your eyes. Ever. Honor your parents. You may not always agree with things, and look, I'm 45. I still have to honor my parents. I don't always agree with them. I don't always think, yes, that's exactly what I should do, but I do need to show honor and respect to them. And you know what? I'm grateful for those times. There are even times where my parents may offer suggestions that I don't think are particularly helpful or not what I exactly want to do. But I'm always more informed. I'm always grateful that they are loving me and trying to give me advice. I want to be appreciative of that, and I want to honor them. I don't want to be disrespectful to them. As you grow up, this doesn't change. Yes, you become more independent, but you still look to your parents. You still trust them. You still honor them. This really gets at how we view people that are in authority over us. The way you relate to your parents is probably going to affect the way you relate to your boss at work. You show them honor. Doesn't mean you agree with everything. Doesn't mean you like everything, but you can still be respectful and honorable to them. Also means that you can seek their input. Part of honoring your parents, I learned this shortly after I became a Christian at around, I don't know, age 19, 20. It's like, it's good for me to just ask them about things. I started realizing, I don't know, probably about 19 or 20, I started realizing that my dad knew a lot of stuff that I didn't know he knew anything about. He knew something about paying bills, knew something about family. And so it was a way to honor him was, hey, Dad, what would you do in this situation? And it brought us closer. And again, it informed what I did. It helped me. There's practical wisdom that we gain in this. You know, just practical wisdom. Talking to my dad about how to handle those things, I grew in understanding those. We see that in this, that there is a practical wisdom that we gain by doing that. But we also see that there's God's blessing. This is the first commandment that comes with a promise. Honor your parents. And it says that you may live long in the land. That there is a value when we honor our parents. We learn. This command also tells us that we're not to live in isolation. We're not to live completely independent of others. We need other people in our lives. They say that there's a loneliness epidemic in our society today. So much of it relates to the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of the need for others, the breakdown of, hey, I want to respect somebody else and seek your input. I want to honor you. I care about you. We see that the family, it's the basic building block of a society. Business builds off of family relationships. All the things that happen in society, it builds off how we relate to mother and father, grandparents. It relates to how we are held together in a family. Honor our parents. We're held together by honor. That's something that's so important in a community, and it's important in the church. This should be one of the places that we're learning that. We're honoring those who are older than us. We can look to others to mentor us, or maybe we don't call it a mentor, but just, hey, you know, I've gotten a relationship with so-and-so, and she seems to have a lot of wisdom, and just every now and then I call her up and ask her, hey, what would you do in this situation? It's a way we can build that in to our church community. It's a way we can grow in the areas that we need to grow in. We're to honor our mother and father. And let me also say this, parents, you want to teach your kids to honor you. And that can be hard sometimes. You know, it's kind of hard. Hey, you know, talk respectfully, but you got to do that. Like, what parent hasn't done that? We've all experienced it. Also, teach your kids to honor your spouse, honor the other one. That's something that as you do that, you are helping your kids follow the Lord. And let me also challenge you with this. As you seek to have them honor you, strive to be honorable. Strive to be worthy of honor. You just can't demand it. At some point, honor, it's something that you don't always deserve, and your kids show that to you. You want to teach it. You want to coach it. You want to strive to be honorable. And there comes a point when you can't just command your kids, hey, honor and respect me right now. Sometimes when you do that, you're missing the point. I mean, yes, you need to call them out at times, but you want to be honorable. I had a good friend of mine. He would say this. He said, authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. I thought that's a great illustration. You know, if you have to keep commanding authority and people to obey, you're kind of missing the point. And the more you do that, the less you have. You do need to do that as a parent. You're not just there to give them whatever they want. You're there to steward them and their walk with the Lord. Help them to show what it means to honor their elders and also strive to be worthy of honor. All right, commandment six. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. This may seem self-evident that we should not do that, and yet it happens too often in life. We need to understand this. One confession on this, it said, what does it mean to not murder? It says, we are to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to unjustly take away the life of anyone. We have to resist the thoughts and temptation to hurt others. We have to push that aside. If you are tempted to get physical with someone or hurt them, you are outside of God's will. You're outside of God's will. We're called to love others. We're called to honor others. We have to resist the thoughts and tendency to hurt others. We're not to take the life of others. You know, this is something where, you know, as we go through some of these different commands, we can see where our society tries to dress sin up in different ways. We're certainly not to take the life of somebody. We're not to go out and shoot them or anything like that. We also see in our society, you know, one of the big ways we see this occurring is through abortion, the taking of a life of an unborn baby. Scripture calls that murder. We're not to do that, and yet we see that happening over and over. And one of the things that our society will look at to justify that is we call it health care. We call adultery an affair. Morally ambiguous terms. We've got to make sure as we look at God's commands that we call a spade a spade. That's what it says these are. We're not to do those things. We're not to hurt others. We're also not to hurt ourselves. You know, I say that because sometimes in our society, we can say things to ourselves that we would never say to anybody else, right? You ever been there in that place where you say and do things to yourself that you know is blatantly wrong to do to somebody else? Don't do that. I remember when our kids were young, there would be times that they would get mad, and they mad at themselves, so they start hitting themselves. And I just have to stop and say, you do that again, you're getting a serious punishment. And they're like, are you going to punish me for hurting myself? I was like, yes. I would not allow you to treat anybody else like that, so I'm not going to allow you to treat yourself like that. God looks at you with dignity. He created you with a purpose. And when you're doing that, you are destroying the purpose that God has for you. You are destroying the dignity that you have in yourself. We've got to reclaim the biblical teaching of being created in the image of God. We all have worth and dignity before God. It can get distorted because of sin. That's what sin does. It distorts God's purposes. It distorts what He has created us to be, and that's part of the problem is we've got to view ourselves as God views us, not as the world views us. We've got to reclaim that. Satan wants us to hurt ourselves, to hurt others, to destroy us. We've got to reclaim this. We've got to look at what God calls us. When culture calls us worthless, God looks at us and says we're valuable. We have worth before Him. We have worth because we are created in His image. We have to be a respecter of life. Let me also say this. We've got a verse, Matthew 21. We have that on the screen. Jesus taught on this. He said, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Makes sense, right? You killed somebody, you're liable to judgment. He then says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not just murder, but he's saying even the seeds of that. Even to be angry with others, that is a sin. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Strong words here, right? Teaching us what it means to murder. That it's not just those physical acts, it's even the desires, it's the internal things that are going on. We're going to come back and talk about that a little bit more with the 10th commandment, but I want to point that out now. And so we have to be careful, you know, as we're such a politically divisive culture that we live in, and it can be very easy to say, oh, you know, so-and-so thinks such and such, well, I can't wait for them to get what they deserve. Look, that's not how we're to treat people that differ with us. We should still show honor. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to have political opinions. It's not okay to break God's law. It's not okay to want to advocate your political views and opinions and ideologies at the expense of other people. We've got to show love. We've got to see that in that person, there's dignity and worth before God. And I want to treat them as a person, as an individual. I'm not going to wish something on them that God would not want for them. We've got to treat others with honor. We shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. I want to point out, as we talk on this, the Ten Commandments get at our understanding of sexuality. But I also want to point out that we're at commandment number 7. Our society, I think one of the big differences with a biblical view of sexuality and the worldly view of sexuality is that the world creates sexuality as first and foremost. The Christian view is it's further down the list. Sex is to be done under the lordship of God. We're to honor others. And so we get at this one, and there's so many other things. The world treats sex as the thing, as the foundation of a house. You know, if you're building a foundation, if you're building a house, you've got to have something for the walls and the roof and all that to sit on. If you don't have a foundation, it's going to sink and collapse. So you've got to have a good foundation. Whatever's most important to you is the foundation that you are building your life on. And our world says sex is the thing. And we look at it and say, no, sex is not the thing. Sex is a thing. The thing is God. That's my foundation. That's what I want to build on. That's how I want to understand myself. That's how I want to understand marriage. That's how I want to understand society and how I relate to my parents and those older than me. It's a worldview. Following God changes everything, and it also changes how we view sex. We see that sex, it's important. It's an important part of life. God created it, but it's not ultimate. It's not the thing that we're to build our identity on. It's not the thing that we build everything else on. Our society puts a weight and value on sex that it cannot support. Sex just isn't meant to be the thing that you identify with. It's not meant to be the thing that you gear all of life around. That's for the Lord. And when you start looking for sex to do that, you're putting a weight that's going to collapse. It's going to fall. And so we want to put the Lord first in all that we do. We're certainly to have compassion on those that have different views on this. We can have compassion. We can still treat them honorably. We ought to do that. We want to show dignity to them, but it doesn't mean we agree with that. It doesn't mean we agree with them. We can show honor to people and still differ with them. So let me talk a couple things on this. So adultery, it's sex outside of marriage. God created marriage. He created sex. Sex is a part of marriage. It's to take place in a marriage covenant. In the Bible, marriage, it is the wedding together of two individuals into one. They become one. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, all of those things. Marriage in the Bible, it is a deep and abiding commitment to another person. Our culture cheapens sex by viewing it simply as the physical act. Let me have the physical act, but I don't want any of the burdens. I don't want to have to take care of anybody emotionally. I just want this. And you can't have that. When you do that, you begin to cheapen it. You begin to experience something less than what God has designed it to be, and you begin to experience something less than what he intends to be in there. Let me read. I know this is probably different than what you've learned in a lot of other places in school and other places, and you probably aren't hearing this on the movies that you watch, right? And so let me talk a little bit about this. Tim Keller has got a book on marriage. He's got a great section on sex. Let me read a couple things from there. He says, the Bible does not counsel sexual abstinence before marriage because it has such a low view of sex, but because it has such a lofty one. Doesn't say don't have sex before marriage because it has a low view of sex. It has a high view of sex, and that's why it says that. Next quote by him. He says this, sex is the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. That's what sex is designed for. That's a great explanation of the biblical view of it. It's different than what our culture says. It's a way for us to give ourselves to that person that we have committed to. And when we don't use it, so sex, what he's saying here is it's a way to build trust, to build intimacy. And when we don't use it in the way that God commanded, it works backwards. We begin to experience less trust. We trust that person less. We have less confidence in them. I've seen couples that their marriages were transformed because they just said, you know what, we're going to honor the Lord in this. And as they did that, they started to trust one another more. I remember years ago, a business guy, he was talking about his relationship with his wife and said, she's nagging me all the time. She doesn't give me any freedom. Every time I go on a business trip, she's, where are you at? Who are you with? What are you doing? She's always, who are you with? What are you doing? Where are you at? Who are you with? What are you doing? Where are you at? Over and over again. I can't take it. How do I deal with this? And a friend, after talking with them a little bit, the guy finally opened up and said, you know what? I can't blame her, because it was at a business event that I first met her when I was still married. That trust had been eroded. And they were trying to find out how to rebuild it. Well, the good news is you can rebuild trust. You can rebuild it through Christ. You can rebuild it with a commitment to God, where you start saying, you know what? I'm going to honor you. I'm putting God first, and as I put him first, I'm going to put you above myself. That's where great relationships start to get built, when you're putting the other above yourself, and they can look and say, you know what? He's not just looking out for himself. He's looking out for me, and I can trust someone like that. Honoring God in sex is a key to experiencing the goodness that God has for us. You're not going to experience that outside of God's will. And let me just say this. You may be here today and maybe it's feeling a little bit hot. I don't know. But you're in a church where people have been changed by this. I remember when I first came into church, I had not heard this point of view growing up. I probably heard it and ran away from it. And yet I was looking for something more. I started looking around and just thinking, I don't trust the people I'm around. I wouldn't want to marry the girls I'm around because I don't trust them. And I came into a church and I started seeing people that were excited about being in church. That blew me away. They knew the words to the songs. I was like, that's weird. I don't know what's going on here. But I started seeing those two things, and then I hung out with them afterwards and I started seeing husbands that loved their wives, and I was blown away. And I thought, I don't understand all of this, but this is a way better view of life than what I've been seeing. And I want to know where this comes from. You keep pointing back to this Jesus. I want to know him, because it seems like there's a better way and there's something going on here that I've not seen in any of my other experiences. It's powerful. You can know the grace of God. Doesn't matter where you've been. Start putting him first. Make him the Lord of your life, and he can change all of that. God calls us to a different ethic. Couple verses I just want to read on this. Jesus also taught, Matthew 5:28. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not just the physical acts. Window shopping is not permitted, all right? Hear guys say that. Hey, I'm just doing a little window shopping. No, you're sinning. Don't do that. This is a great verse to have on your computer screen. Honor God. And those things affect you. It affects you. You can't look at those things and go away unaffected. It has a deep effect on you. Another verse. Just the weight of what God calls his people to. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. We see the weight that God puts on breaking his commands. This is a significant... Okay, so sex, it isn't the first commandment, but we also don't trivialize it. We don't trivialize it and say, hey, it's okay. It's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. Look what God says about this. Doing that, don't even associate with such a person. We see what God calls us to. We see his holiness. We see his commands. We see he has a better way for us, a better way to go through relationships. I see so many people experiencing brokenness in their relationships, and we've gotten out of alignment with what he calls us to. All right. I don't know how to transition the next one, but we're just going to transition. All right, next commandment. You shall not steal. Let's see. This forbids theft, robbery, also said man-stealing. I thought, isn't that interesting? It's good to think about as we think about the history of our nation, slavery, man-stealing. Not to do that. Receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealings, oppression, extortion, bribery, all forms of stealing. One of my favorite teachers, he was an old guy, and he studied the book of Proverbs for years, and at the end of his life, he wrote a book on it, and he said, definition of a righteous man in Proverbs, it's a righteous person advantages others by disadvantaging themselves. That's what a righteous person does. He says the wicked people, they advantage themselves by disadvantaging others. Great, as we think about, what does it mean to steal? Are you advantaging yourself by putting others down? That's probably stealing. You know, we're not to do those things. We're not to borrow and not return it. I think this means that if you take the tools out of the toolbox, you better make sure they get back in the toolbox. Look at my kids on that. You know, I joke, if I need to find my tools, I go look in the backyard. I'm like, hey, where's the hammer? Where's the wrench? We needed that for our fort. I was like, of course. I should have gone and looked in the backyard under all the leaves for my tools. If you borrow something, you return it. Don't steal. Don't hurt other people. That's a way that we hurt others, by stealing. We're not to do that. We are to trust God with what we have and trust Him that we're going to acquire things in the right way. Sometimes doing things the right way, it doesn't bring the immediate results we want, but it is far more enduring. It's far more lasting. You can sleep better at night. Honor the Lord. Let's see. Don't steal. All right, number 9, you shall not lie. You shall not lie, bear false testimony. Literally, it's you don't answer or testify against your neighbor falsely or deceptively, lyingly. We're to tell the truth. We're to be truthful. We're to be faithful. We give to everyone their due. It's honesty. You don't hear that value talked about. You used to, I feel like you heard it more in businesses, you know, honesty, the place of honesty. Don't hear that much, and, you know, even if you did, I was just thinking about in the political world, I mean, people kind of throw that around, it's like, I still don't believe you. There's got to be something underneath that. We need honesty today. We need truthfulness. It means that we don't tell lies. We're going to have to give an account of what we say. We're going to have to give an account to the Lord of what we say and what we do. You're to conduct your business without lying. Look, I did a stint in the business world, and I'm so grateful for that because, you know, when I tell somebody I'm a pastor, they start telling me all the great things that they've done. When I'm in the business world and I'm working next to people that I went to church with, I saw a different side. You've got to be strong enough in your faith to trust the Lord and not lie. I remember the year I was in sales and I made President's Club, I had a great year, and there was another guy that he was trying to get there and he was close and he finally closed a deal and he made it. Made President's Club. And then for the next few weeks, we didn't see him around a whole lot. And I remember us like, hey, man, you know, how come we haven't seen you? And he's like, oh, I've got a customer that's really upset at me. And I don't want to come in. You know, they keep calling and calling and calling. And, you know, I'm talking and I find out, wow, this is the big deal you closed. And he's like, yeah, I know. I was like, well, what happened? Why did the relationship go bad? He's like, well, I kind of told him that if they signed with me, I'd give them a car. I'm like, you did what? Like, you know, it might be one thing, a, you know, box of donuts, you told him a car. Man, come on. And so he had lied to get the deal and he got the deal. But he lost any sense of peace. You know, his trust undermined, his reputation undermined. It's amazing what the harm that we can do by lying, by deceiving. And amazing, a grown man making that decision. I'm just gonna tell a little lie. That's what he said. Oh, it's just a little lie. It's like, no, that's a pretty big one. You know, but we can justify things. We can make it seem smaller than it is. It is a big deal. Let me also talk about this. In marriage, don't lie. I can't tell you how many people that I've seen going through difficulties, and a lot of it starts because you start lying. You're not being truthful. You're not being honest with the other person. Trust has been eroded. And rather than deal with the root issues, you keep putting up a front. A small thing that can have big results. Just a small way. Don't lie. How are you doing? How was your day? Fine. Oh, that's great. All right, well, we'll just leave that. Sounds like it was a fine day. We're going to move on. No, that's your spouse trying to know you. It's your spouse trying to help you. Sometimes we get wounded, we get hurt, we get offended by things, and we're mad at them. They're trying to get to know us, and we're pushing them off. Somewhere in your circle of friends, look, I don't know what's going on in life. Everybody has something that is going on. And I get that you may not want to share all the details of your life with the cashier at Kroger when he asks you how you're doing, okay? There's times that you just, hey, I'm good, you know, and you kind of move on. But somewhere in your life, you've got to have a circle of friends that really know you and that you can open up and be honest about that. And if you're not open up and being honest with your friends or your spouse, you're pushing people away. And there's got to be a time where you just say, it's okay. I know things are a little bit messy, but I'm going to be honest. I want to let you in. That's one of the ways that we experience grace. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble. You've got to humble yourself. You want to experience the grace of God, you humble yourself. If you want to resist God's grace, be proud and keep pushing others off. Oh, I'm fine. Everything's great. Ha, ha, ha. You know? And you're just putting the glory pictures up on Facebook, and you're never really being real with anybody. You're living a deceptive life. Somewhere in your circle of friends, have people that really know you. Invest in those relationships. That's one of the reasons we're trying to do small groups here as a church. We're trying to have groups that you can come and get around other people, and it can be a safe place, and you can talk about what's going on in life. Then you can start to build some of those relationships that hopefully you're experiencing some mentoring. You're talking about what's going on, and you're allowing other people in. And let me tell you this. When you do that in your small group, your group probably isn't going to have all the answers for you. They're not there to solve all your problems, but they're there to walk with you and say, hey, I'm glad you shared. We're going to be praying for you. We want to see God work in this. You shared some awkward stuff, but we're not going to run away from it. And I'll ask you how you're doing in a couple weeks, and I'll be praying for you. And, you know, text me anytime. And as I read the Bible and I come across verses, I'm going to share those with you. I want to encourage you with that. That's one of the ways that we can experience authenticity and get past the loneliness and isolation that we all have in life. When you're hurting, don't lie. Have some people that you really talk to about that. Follow through on what you say. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Proverbs 15:4, it says, a righteous man swears to his own hurt. To his own hurt. Hey, I said I was going to do this. I really don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it because I said. I gave you my word. Be a man of your word. I challenge that with my kids at different points. Be a man of your word. Don't say you're going to do something and not do it. If you don't want to do it, have the courage to say, I'm not going to do that. It's okay. You know, people are going to ask you to do things, and you're going to have to say no at some point. And you'd rather just say no on the front end than to say, yes, I'll do that, and then not do it. People can start to question your integrity when you do that. Be firm in that. You shall not covet. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, or his donkey. Okay, a couple things with this. First, we see here that sin, it's not just in the acts we do, but it can also be in our desires. The world says, follow your heart. Whatever you want, just follow your heart. Scripture would say, bridle your heart. You bridle your heart. You bridle your heart with the word of God. We don't just do anything. All things are permissible. All things are possible. Not all things are beneficial. And not all things are God-honoring. We want to bridle our hearts. We need to see from this that sin can be simply the desire. We saw that in how Jesus taught on adultery. It's not just the physical act. It's even to look. Murder. It's not just to commit murder. It's to hate someone, to speak evil of them. We see that sin can be the seeds of desire that are within us. It's not just when we make a plan. It's not just when we follow through on that. It's even those desires. We can have desires for things that are wrong, and we want to eradicate those. Those are weeds. Those are weeds, and if you let them grow, they will start to, they'll get a root. They'll start to grow and mature and get bigger and bigger, and they are way harder to get rid of when they've taken root. Just like when you're weeding the garden. If you haven't gone out to weed the garden in months or a year, it's going to be a mess. It's going to be really hard the first time you do it, because those weeds have grown roots. Those little saplings that you just pull up real quick, now they're a foot high and they're harder to pull out. God's calling us to take our thoughts and desires captive to His Word. It's also neat, this command, it has a longer formulation. The others were, you know, do not murder, and that's all it said. This, you shall not covet. But it also says, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, donkey. People say the longer formulation is here because it discourages us from finding exceptions to the rule. It'd be really easy to be like, oh, no, I don't covet. It says, you know, I don't want anybody's ox. I'm good, you know? I have never in my life coveted an ox. I've never said, man, I really, so-and-so's just got a great ox. That's what will make my life complete, if I got a bigger ox. No. We can make exceptions to anything, and we can find ways to trivialize God's word. This helps us to not do that. We're not to covet anything. Anything that they have. We're not to desire those things. We're not to dwell on that. We're not to try and find loopholes for serving God. All sin begins with a desire. And when we feed it, when we nourish it, it grows, it takes root, and it gets bigger and bigger. This commandment reminds us to not give in to that. We also need to see that it doesn't mean that all desires are forbidden. It's good to desire to get married. It's good to desire to have kids. It's good to desire that, hey, I want a better paying job. Those can be good things. But covetousness comes in when we start to desire those things in a way that God doesn't design. When, man, I want a husband so bad, I'm just going to give myself to whoever in hopes of luring them in. That's outside of God's will. Hey, I need to make that deal. I need to close it. So let me just do, you know, just a little lie. No, you're coveting. You are desiring that more than obeying God. That's not what He calls us to. We're to obey Him in everything. This also highlights the virtue of contentment. We're to be content in what God gives to us. But let me read this. This is the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to read this. What does this commandment mean? It says that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter into our hearts, but that with which our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. I read this and I just loved it. That not even the least inclination. You know, we've talked about apathy. And there's so much apathy in the church. There's so much apathy towards serving God. We've got to change that. And how do we change that? Well, we quit making excuses. We quit saying, hey, it's not a big deal. It's just a little white lie. Or, I didn't look that long. It's just a little while on the internet. Or, you know, hey, it's not a big deal. It's just church on Sunday. We don't need to observe a day of rest and a day holy to the Lord. We make excuses on that. We've got to stop doing that. The church has to stop making excuses and serving God and saying, you know what? I don't want even the least inclination. I want to go after this with all my heart. You know, as we go through these commands, we start to see that it shows us that there's a purpose in all of life. You know, so many people are struggling today. They feel like they have no purpose. There's no significance to their lives. Well, when you trivialize everything, yes, it takes away from that. But when we start to see, I can honor God in everything. I can honor God in how I go through math class. I can honor God in how I treat the other ladies in class at lunch. I can honor God with how I speak to my parents. You start to see that there's a way of life that has significance, that you have purpose, and that there's a greater significance to all the things that you do. We've got to see that, and we've got to run after this and stop being apathetic and saying, hey, it doesn't matter. It's just a little this. No, you keep saying that, and you end up wishing your whole life away. Because it was all little and insignificant. No, we need to say these are significant. These are important. It's important how you talk to your parents. It's important how you talk to your teachers. It's important how you think about those of the opposite sex. It's important how you think about marriage and going about it. Let's go after that. Let's say God matters. I want to honor him. I want to honor him more than I want these other things. If I can't honor him by getting these, then I'd rather just have him. That's what we need to be called to and see as a church, as God's people. This is what, as we talk about revival, I hope that what's happening is that God's people are just taking their walk with God seriously, that they're doing the things that he calls us to. This is what we need. Too often we hear people content to do as little as possible to get by, as little as possible in their walk with God. And we justify it. It's like, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so who's on death row for killing 50 people. Well, that's a great litmus test. Like, I'm glad you're doing better than that person. Like, let's not look at the worst person. You know, I'm not Hitler. Great. I'm glad you're not. But can we set the bar a little bit higher? Let's go after something. Let's fall in love with Jesus and give our lives to him. Let's honor him. Let me also say this. Next thing I want to look at is the effect of the law. God gave this law to the people. And the last thing it says here, go to the next slide. Now when all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid. They just heard this law. They just heard this law. They were in the presence of God. They see this mountain smoking and all this stuff going on. And what does it say? They were afraid and trembled. And that's typically the effect when we read God's law. Because we start to realize, I've messed up. I've committed adultery. I've lied. I've murdered. I've coveted. I've stolen. I've done all those things. What is my hope? I've been kicked out of the pool. Is there any way to get back in? You know, when we go through the law, we begin to see that God is holy. He is so much greater than we can imagine. And we start to see that my sin is way more significant than I ever thought. What can bring me back in? What can bring me into a relationship with him? And this is where we start to see the good news of the gospel. That God didn't just give us a law. He gave us a law, but he also gave us a Savior. Someone who would rescue us from the penalty of the law. We've fallen short, way short. You think about all the sin that you've committed in your life, all the times that you've lied, all the times you've stolen, all the times you've coveted something. There's a lot of sin. What can take that away? God requires zero sin to be in his presence. Our sin has separated us from God. It even says that our mentality is one that is enmity with him. God wants this and we want the opposite. How can we be forgiven? How can we be changed? And this is where there is good news for idolaters and adulterers and thieves and liars and everyone else. This is Romans 3:20. It says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Through the law, we read this today, we may feel a weight on us. We may feel that we've messed up. That's the effect of the law. But then in Romans 3, verse 24, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus. We're justified through Jesus. We're justified. That means we're made right. All the things that we've done wrong can be atoned for because Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Your sin deserved death. Your sin deserved punishment. And Jesus takes it. And he takes it so that we can be set free. This is the most amazing gift there is. That all of our sins are washed away and we can be restored to a right relationship with God in holiness and purity. And God doesn't look on us with the things that we've done. He looks on us as though we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's an amazing promise. That's the greatest need you have this morning. It's not to get the next deal. It's not for the kids to get where they need to be tomorrow. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. Because otherwise, we have to stand in the presence of a holy God. And without something taking our sin away, we would deserve the judgment of God. One more verse. First Corinthians 6. It says, or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor reviles, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That means it's game over for all of us, right? Game over. Game over. Till you get to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What's amazing is he's writing this to a church. And he's telling this church, hey, you've done all these things. You don't deserve to be in the presence of God. But you've been washed. You've been changed. I talk to people all the time. They say, you know, hey, I've got this going on in life. Could I come to your church? I'm like, yes, absolutely. Because we're a people. We didn't get it all right. We've messed up. But we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. In the name of Jesus, we're experiencing a new beginning, a new birth. That's what you find when you trust in Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel, is that it doesn't matter where you've been. You can have a new beginning, and you can start all over, putting him first, and you can walk in newness of life. Man, I was telling somebody the other day, I was like, I never thought I'd have a marriage like the marriage that I have. Man, I had terrible relationships before I came to Christ. God forgave me. I made some big mistakes. God forgave me. He set me on a new course. He gave me a new motivation, a new desire. He changed me from the inside out, and it's better than anything I could ever have imagined. There's a proverb that says, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining brighter and brighter till the full of the day. I thought, that's my testimony. I thought it doesn't get any better. When I met a man, I thought it doesn't get any better. 20 years of marriage, it's gotten better each and every day. Yes, there are hard times. Yes, there are things you have to work through. You work through them in the right way, and it just keeps getting better and better. That's going to be our testimony. You trust in the Lord. Stop trusting in yourself. Turn to him with all of your heart. Submit to him. That's what he calls us to do. I want to encourage you. You know, we're in the series on the Ten Commandments because we've got to put God first and not just try and keep making God conform to us. What he calls you to do is to repent. Repent just means you've been going one way and you stop and you go the other way. You repent. You trust in him. You repent. You turn from those things and you say, God, I'm making you first. I'm making you the Lord of my life. I'm surrendering to you. That's how we're saved. Repentance and faith. And I would also add on their confession. At some point, you've got to share, I've trusted in Christ. I've made him number one. I've realized I wasn't living for him, and I want to experience his grace. I want to experience the fullness of what he has. So I'm not going to keep going my own way. I'm submitting to him and his call on my life. I'm submitting to his word. And that's what it means to experience new life. That's what it means to experience the gift of repentance and forgiveness and salvation. And until you've done that, you have not experienced the gift of salvation. You've not submitted your life to him. You know, we're in a season as a family where we're starting to look into colleges. And I'm realizing that those colleges have certain things that you have to do in order to apply. And if you haven't done all those things, then you haven't applied. And you're never going to be accepted because you haven't gotten the basics done. I was thinking about this. It's a great way to go to, hey, have you applied? Well, kind of. Wait, kind of. What do you mean kind of? You either have or you haven't, right? And I was thinking about this as it relates to our walk with God. And we can live in the gray. You kind of have, you kind of haven't. If you're in the gray, you haven't. If you're in the gray, you just haven't done that. It's coming to a point where you're saying, God, I'm surrendering. I'm serving you. You are my king. You are my Lord. I'm submitting myself to you. I want to encourage you, if you're in that place where you realize, I need to make God first. I have not surrendered my life to him. I want to encourage you to do that. I also want to tell you, for me, it was a bit of a process. And as I want to point out the importance of making a decision in your life, but I also want to point out that there are times where you're growing and you're learning, and we want to help you to get to that point. And it may be you need to keep taking the steps that you're taking. For me, it's a process of learning and knowing who Jesus was before I could really place all my trust in him. We want to help you through that. We want to be a church that you can walk in. Maybe life is messy. Maybe you're not sure where you're at. We want to walk with you through that. I want to encourage you. Find a group to get into. Find out what it means to follow Christ. We want to help you in that. But as you know Christ, there comes a point where you have to make a decision. Either you're going to trust him and submit your life to him, or you're going to continue going on without him. It's that simple. Either you have or you haven't. Let's pray. And I want to give you a minute. If you just feel like you're in a place where you need to give God your everything, I want to encourage you right now, just take a moment to do that. You can say, God, I surrender. God, I'm trusting in you. I'm following you. God, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm trusting him for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm looking to him to be my guide, to be my shepherd. Just confess that now. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your commands. It shows us that there is a better way to live our lives. It shows us how we can experience more of you. And it shows us the goodness of what you've done in sending your son for us. God, we can feel the heaviness and weight of our sin, but it also leads us to rejoicing. That we can rejoice because our sins are forgiven. We can rejoice because you keep drawing us back to yourself, and we can rejoice at what you've done for us. God, we thank you for this. And I just pray that these words, I pray the weight of the law would set heavy on us, and that as we feel that weight, we'd also feel it taken away in Christ. That it's through him that we experience the fullness of life. And I just pray that we would see the greatness and profoundness of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.